Thank you, Judy, and the worship team, and a big thank you to the church. Thank you for reading the letter from Jamie there. That was a thrill for my week. She came and gave the letter and a bunch of Tupperwares that were empty now. If you gave a meal, likely your Tupperware is in the office. But I just wanted to say one thing about that letter, and it is good job, church. That's what the church is for. And it made an impact. She couldn't say enough as far as gratitude for what we had done. And I don't want us to stop there. I want us to keep praying for Maddie and her recovery and look to the Lord for his work in her to defy what the doctors are saying. So let's keep praying for their family and for Maddie, and hopefully we'll be able to see her soon. Remember, if you're part of the Candlelight Service, a meeting right after church. Also, we have a new welcome booth that weighs about 400 pounds. It's beautiful. We got it for free. Thank you to Doug and Jody for scoring that on Facebook Marketplace. If you are a young, strong man, we could use your help after the Candlelight Service meeting to set that up in a better place. Angie is going to be calling the shots on that, so if you can stick around, and if you have the time, we could use your help. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 1 again this morning. So you can open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at several highlights from this chapter, and as always, let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for your spirit, which indwells us now because we are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved us, each one of us, at a specific time and through a specific means. And Lord, that you've been faithful since that day of our rebirth to feed us by your word and to protect us and to sanctify us. And even today, you're growing us by your spirit and by your word. And in this time together, we continue to worship you by listening and inclining our hearts to your word. Thank you for the grace you've shown to allow our lives to intersect at this time and at this juncture. And Lord, we invite you to speak to us individually this morning. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it is unchanging. Lord, we pray that it would be clear this morning and that it would be applied to us personally. We thank you for this letter to the Galatians. Speak to us through it as a church, and help us, Lord, to conform our church and our lives to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I must confess that when I began Galatians, I knew there were some interpretive hurdles in chapters 1 and 2. And my goal in going through a book is always to navigate well through the difficult waters of interpretation and come onto the other side with just a very clear understanding of every phrase that God has inspired through the writer. And that's the case with this letter Paul writes. It's my goal that there would be no major hang-ups in each phrase, but that as you read through the book after having exposited and preached through that section, that you would look at it and it would be clear. Almost as if you were a first century reader, right? No gap in distance and time and occasion and setting or language, but that it would be more readily accessible to hear and fully understand each word that God penned through Paul. That's always my goal. Well, last week I got to the end of chapter 1, and I wasn't ready to go into chapter 2, because I felt like I had done so much in my own study and was really focused on the interpretation of Paul's words and the explanation of those words that I really failed to amplify them and apply them and demonstrate the implications for us today as a church. And I wasn't ready to sort of continue. So I wanted us to linger here a little bit longer in chapter 1 for this message and very likely the next message in January after the Christmas season. But with that in mind, I want us to remember where we were last week, because we're eventually going to pick up there again. So far, we've seen in these four messages from chapter 1, each message has been centered on the gospel. The introduction, I titled Guarding the Gospel of Grace. Guarding the Gospel of Grace, because that's really what Paul is doing for the whole letter. He is guarding and protecting the gospel that he preaches, which is all about the grace of God. And it's in contrast to the legalistic sort of gospel of works that's being added on. Paul wants these new believers to be clear. You are saved by grace. Second was titled The Inalterable Gospel, focused on verses 6 through 10, because there Paul says, look, if there's a distortion of the gospel, it's a different gospel. And he's clear on the implications of someone who teaches a distorted gospel. In the third section we looked at, the biggest one from last week, we titled Paul's Authentic Gospel, because he's really trying to prove and remind these believers that what he preached to them during his first missionary journey, what they heard and received from him, was the real thing. That he got his gospel directly from Christ. And he goes about to remind them of this and prove that his gospel is authentic by proving the validity of his own ministry. And so we saw Paul's authentic gospel. This morning, the title for the message is Paul's Beloved Gospel. Paul's Beloved Gospel. So I don't want you to forget where we've been. I want you to remember where we're heading. But we've got to recircle here in chapter 1 and consider Paul's Beloved Gospel. Paul starts in verse 11 all the way through the end of chapter 2, defending the authenticity of his message and ministry. And we started last week to talk about six proofs that he gives there. They're all based around six events that he describes. It really starts there in verse 13 about his former manner of life and then his conversion. He says, but when God revealed his son in me, basically, starting in verse 15. Then in verse 17, he says, I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. And that highlights sort of the first chapter of his ministry for 3 years. Verse 18, he says, then. And so we sort of get that sequence of events. Then I went to Jerusalem, and we looked at his conference with Peter. He says in verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which was the next main chapter of his ministry life, up to 11 years or even maybe 14 years. In chapter 2, verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem, the next event. And then verse 11 of chapter 2, but when Peter came to Antioch, this is the next event he describes. And it's over the course of a long time. Each one he conveys to prove in some sense that his ministry was authentic. His conversion to Christ, his calling by Christ, his conference privately with Peter, and then his overall consistency in ministry. And as we head into chapter 2, we're going to see also his confirmation by pillars. And I mean pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. Paul calls them that in chapter 2, verse 9. Okay, formal confirmation. And as we head into the next section, chapter 2, starting in verse 11, it's going to be his confrontation with Peter over the gospel and gospel implications in the church, all right? So don't forget those. That's where we're heading. I don't want us to lose track of Paul's overall flow of thought here through this first main section in Galatians, all right? We'll come back to that later in January. This morning, I want us to sort of survey back over chapter 1 and focus on the significance of some of the truths we've already seen. I want us to grasp what we've heard as if this letter from Paul was written to us as a local church. What would he have us do, right? What would he have us do as a church in light of reading this and receiving this letter? Because that's the reality. Not only was this letter of Galatians written to specific believers and specific churches at a specific time because of a specific occasion, but God inspired Paul to write Galatians for the church throughout the church age, every generation, and the purpose is to hold the line on the truth of the gospel. There is a doing that happens when we come in contact with this first chapter. And this morning, I would like us to see and ask four questions from this chapter in order to challenge us on our own gospel ministry as individuals and as a church. All right, four questions to challenge us on our own gospel ministry as believers individually and as a church. The first one is, do I treasure the gospel? Do I treasure the gospel? It's not enough to simply know the gospel or to know about the gospel or to know about Jesus. It's not enough to have a factual belief in God or in the events of the cross. The true test of whether someone truly understands and grasps the gospel is how you value the gospel. If you do not treasure, cherish, and love what Jesus did for you at the cross, you had better check your spiritual pulse. Some of the greatest hymns that we still sing today are full of deep affections for the gospel. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain? For me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me? And another one. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Oh, my soul! And many hymns are laden with this sentiment, not just a delineating of gospel information, but a cherishing of gospel truths. And this morning, the question is, do you treasure and cherish and love the gospel? That's what I hear coming through Paul's words in this first chapter, his love for the gospel. It is the atmosphere above the whole letter here in Galatians. And if we were to step into a room with Paul, it would be the fragrance in the room of his mind as he argues his case for the gospel. He loves the gospel and treasures the gospel. And we hear it right off the bat in Galatians 1. In verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's his greeting. And it's Christianized. We talked about that in the first message. Uniquely Christian. And it would have been enough to then go on into the letter. But Paul almost cannot help but stumble into a statement about the gospel when he says, Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the longest portion of his greeting comes next. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And then another description of the Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now I want you to picture the Apostle Paul here as he starts. And he's facing this massive problem in these churches. You know, we can think of it like this. Have you ever worked on something really hard for a lot of time, putting all of your soul and effort into it, maybe bearing some personal risk in it, and then something happens to just ruin it? Perhaps when I was working on my house back in New York, sometimes I can get a little bit negative. And I thought, you know, after all this, I bet... I thought at times, you know, I bet at the end of all this, the house is just going to catch on fire, right? Or something's going to happen. Right, after all this time, extending myself so far and being so invested into this, something's going to happen to ruin it. All right. This is the same feeling for the Apostle Paul with this problem in the churches of Galatia. They are brand new Christians. This is the first major branch of the Gentile mission ever. And this now subtle false gospel is coming in, and these Judaizers are coming in, and they're calling into question all of Paul's ministry. They're claiming that his gospel message is inadequate, that these new believers are therefore not fully saved, as fully saved and right with God as they could be. And they're claiming that Paul, in fact, is an unauthorized apostle. This is a major problem. And all those people that he remembers and that who he ministered to and loved, the potential is that they'll be drawn away from the grace of God. And it's he has the potential to be hugely discouraging to Paul and frustrating. And we hear that tone throughout the letter as well, right? His urgency and frustration. And he's going to address it right off the bat in verse 6. But first, there's a passing word of love for Christ. A passing word of worship for God our Father. He gets to the name Jesus Christ and then three clauses. The first one, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. This is the essential truth of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Jesus died on our behalf. You know, that little word for is so crucial. It means for you in the sense of on behalf of your sins. He died in our place. He died for our sins. It was a voluntary giving of his own life. Who gave himself. He willingly went to the cross. He gave his own body, his own skin, his own muscle tissue. He gave his own nervous system and cardiovascular system to endure the suffering of crucifixion in pain. Gave himself for us. And also the anguish of his own soul, knowing that there God would impute to him the sin of the world and he would face the condemnation and wrath of his Father, right? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken of his Father. Judged by God the Father to be the sinner and to die on a cross for our sins, for us, and all out of love. This is the treasured gospel for Paul. The second clause adds a purpose to all that, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And in Paul's age, you can just think of where his mind is going with that description. An evil Roman Empire, right? Idolatrous, immoral, cruel, harsh. An empire that valued dominance and forcefulness without mercy. And even Israel in Paul's day, God's own nation, had been corrupted by greed and hypocrisy. The Herods ruled over them. Immoral people. The apostate priesthood that governed the temple was all messed up. They practiced extortion. And Paul even has in mind something more, that since the fall, the whole age has been dominated by Satan, who has ruled this evil world system. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5:19, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And our sin is tangled up in that before we come to Christ. In Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Before we're saved by Christ, we are called children of the devil. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. Your heart has an impulse to agree with Satan. Your heart has an impulse towards selfishness and harming others and belittling God and rebelling against God. And that goes right along with this present evil age that's ruled by Satan. You know what? Paul was no exception himself. Yes, he had this thick religious veneer over it, right? But he was entangled in that evil age, full of self-righteous zeal, ambition, bitterness, hatred. He persecuted Christians. He was no exception, and we are no exception. We're ensnared to the evil age, and yet Christ gave himself for our sins in order to rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus Christ was a hero for us in that sense, to rescue and deliver us out of that. And if you're in Christ this morning, I want you to know very clearly, Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross for you to stay stuck in your lusts and in your self-centeredness and self-righteousness, but rather to deliver you from it, right? To rescue you out of it. He didn't die on the cross so that you could make little of his gift of your marriage or so that you could squander the gifts that he's given you when it comes to education or using your talents for him. He didn't die for that. He didn't die so that you could know the gospel and then drift into alcoholism or the use of drugs or some other type of addiction. No way. He died to rescue us from that so that we could have life indeed and be useful to him and his purposes. And then Paul says all of this in the third clause was according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. See that passing moment of worship. See? Now I want you to just consider this last clause, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus the Son gave himself voluntarily and willingly in the cross. This was according to the will of the Father. And we have in that exchange at the cross, God the Father condemning and judging the Son on behalf of our sins. But in the backdrop, there was both in the Son and in the Father an identical purpose and pleasure to do that in love. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It was the joy, the same joy of the Father to know what would be the outcome, right? It was according to the will of our God and Father. What a treasure of the gospel. God had willed that even from eternity past. It was his plan and it was his pleasure. Same for the Son. This same treasuring of the gospel shows up at the end of this main section. At the end of chapter 2, if you look, I've referenced this before. I think it's the pinnacle of this section, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Right? Back to Jesus. And again, a phrase, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And here it is very personal. Paul says he loved me and gave himself up for me. It is individual. And I think that in Paul's heart, he's thinking, look, if you distort the gospel, you distort the work of Christ. And if you distort the gospel, you distort the love of Christ and thereby distort the love of the Father. And if you diminish his work and his love in any sense, it is no longer the gospel. Because that is the good news of the gospel. How great a love was Christ. And how great a work was Christ at the cross. And how great a grace it is that through that we can be fully saved, completely justified by faith in him. Because Paul loves the gospel and treasures the gospel, that's why this problem of works in the church is such a big deal. It's just a passing word of love and worship here, right at the very beginning. And so the question is, do you treasure the gospel this morning along with Paul? If anything, that's what he's calling these churches back to, right? Their first love, just simple trust in the sufficiency of Christ, right? To remember the cross, that it paid for their sin as Gentiles who were idolatrous, and it paid for the sin of those early Jewish Christians who had based their righteousness on the law, which they could never fulfill, that Christ did everything there for them. And they're calling them back to that. And so for us this morning, it's the same. Do our hearts echo Paul's heart about the gospel? Not just do we know it. Maybe it's sort of grown commonplace in our hearts. And so do we treasure it? The second question, do I understand and defend the gospel? As a believer in Christ, do I understand and defend the gospel? I think this question arises out of eight and nine. Do I understand and defend the gospel? If I treasure the gospel, then I will work hard to understand and defend it. Now, there's implied in the occasion for this letter to these new believers, that some of them had a loose mental grasp on the gospel of grace. Right? It was a loose sort of mental grasp on it, and I think that because when this false gospel, or this added layer of legalism came into the churches, they were being persuaded away from what they had received from Paul, right? So there's this sense that because they could be so easily and quickly persuaded, they kind of had this loose mental grasp on the gospel of grace. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified," right? How could you be persuaded by this? Who has bewitched you? And then later in chapter 5, verse 8, he says there, "This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." This persuasion that's now infiltrating the church doesn't come from God. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. They had come to be persuaded that maybe we're missing something here. Paul is angered at this distortion back in verse 8, chapter 1. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And then he says it again in verse 9. "If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And the point is, should these churches treasure the gospel aright, they too would labor to understand it clearly and then defend it accordingly. And so, do we as a church, and do you as a believer and really a recipient of the gospel, understand it confidently and clearly and are therefore prepared to defend it when needed? Right? If these churches were at that place, no need for this letter. It wouldn't have infiltrated the church. It wouldn't have been like leaven causing people to doubt the sufficiency of the cross. And so how can we grow in this? Well, I think the first thing regards defending the gospel, right? Just note here in verses 8 and 9 that you have ample warrant and justification to defend the gospel. When you encounter a false gospel, in whatever form it comes, you don't have to feel bashful or squeamish or feel like you're doing something wrong if you confront it. Make sense, right? Let him be accursed, Paul says. And we can adopt that same attitude, that if there's some type of legalism, whatever the form of it, that creeps in and says, this is how you really establish righteousness before God, we can confront it. It's okay. Let me give you an example from my own life. Back in seminary, we had a chance to talk to some youthful Mormon missionaries. And because I was in seminary, I had, you know, a lot of arguments to pose to them to demonstrate that they were twisting and distorting God's truth. And so we met on several occasions in my home, and I listened to them quite a bit, and then had a chance to respond to them and try to persuade them from Scripture about where their doctrine was in error. And finally, they simply agreed to disagree with me. And then I told them this passage. And I said to them, in love, these 19-year-old missionaries, "You are under condemnation because of what you are teaching. Be afraid of God." I said it nicely. We fed them. But the truth is, you are teaching a false gospel. And God says here that you are under a curse, that you are accursed. Be afraid. I don't feel bad about saying that. I don't think we should feel bad about upholding and defending the gospel. What about regarding understanding it better? It means that we as disciples must work at consistently sharpening our understanding of the gospel message and the gospel truth. For starters, the wonder of the gospel as we hear it from Scripture is that it can be summarized and reduced down in either its basic facts or its basic significance. Or it can be maximized to the full, to include like the whole life and death and ministry of Christ, or the full theology of what happens when a person is saved in light of the gospel. Let me show you a little bit what I mean. We have a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, where Paul simplifies the events of the gospel. "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, right? Those are the sort of minimal events of the gospel message, a distilled summary of the historical events. But then, if you take a step back, you have four full books in the New Testament called what? Gospels, right? They're called gospels. Mark says the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Four full books demonstrating the sinless life and the power of Christ in his ministry, then his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we can even see that in the gospel message, there is a summation of the events and then an expansion of the events. And I was challenged on this actually from the book of Galatians in chapter 3, where Paul says, "Who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" And I thought to myself, Paul's reasoning here is, how could you be bewitched by a false gospel? Because Jesus was publicly portrayed before your eyes as crucified. How did that happen? They weren't there at the cross. They weren't there at Calvary. They're way out in Turkey. How did that happen? Well, it must have been that when Paul proclaimed Christ crucified, that he described the events of what happened at the cross during that day, which we find in the Gospels, right? And so that challenged me. If I was explaining the gospel message to someone, would I be able to recall from memory the significant events that took place when Jesus was crucified? And I couldn't. And this was like after seminary, right? Just one example of how we can sharpen our own understanding of the gospel. If you were given a chance to describe those events to someone in detail, would you be able to do so? Obviously, it was important for Paul's preaching. I think it's important for us to be able to do that. Also, if we think about it from more of a theological or the significance of those events, we have also that the gospel message can be reduced down to one sentence, couple key verses. And if you've never prepared yourself to share the gospel, you might want to jot these down in your Bible, have them underlined, and memorize them. One example, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That is the gospel. And it's in one sentence. Right? So if you find someone or encounter someone who has just absolutely no familiarity with the Bible, no familiarity with Scripture, and they want to hear the gospel, don't start explaining the sacrificial system as a shadow of Christ. Go to this verse and explain to them what it means and tell them the gospel. Another example, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all." Christ died for our sins once for all. "The just for the unjust." Think you can explain that to someone? Yeah, it's an open door. "So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." Another example, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You can use these to explain the gospel. Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And if we just slow down, memorize these, understand their meaning and their significance, you find that they just have a perfect sort of arranged outline of how we can explain the gospel message to someone. And there are many verses like this throughout the New Testament. One sentence. And so it's key. If you need this morning to sharpen your understanding of the gospel, this is where I would start. You don't need any other resources except your Bible with paper, all right, a pen, and then I use old credit cards or gift cards to underline. Underline these, put a list in the back of your Bible, practice explaining these verses. Now, there are others like these, and the added benefit is that they have a rich metaphor. A couple more examples. John 1:29. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And the picture there, the metaphor, is that of the sacrificial system, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God, a sacrifice that God planned from all eternity to be given to to take away the sin of the world. Another example with a metaphor here. John 7, 37, where Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Okay, we have thirsting and drinking and then an abundance of water. Can you take this metaphor to describe what does it mean for someone to be spiritually thirsty? I want to explain that to you. It's a feeling and a conviction that things are not right between me and God. It's a feeling that I need something beyond myself. It's a feeling that there's got to be a way for me to find truth or significance in my life. If anyone is thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and drink. And so we have these verses that help us by giving a word picture that we can use to explain the gospel and to help sharpen our understanding of the gospel. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And another one, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what grace is like. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. People know about wealth, right? Start by describing the riches of Christ before eternity. And then the plan of God to send him into the world impoverished. How? Well, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, who created all things, took on flesh and he humbled himself. And then he humbled himself even more to take on death and the worst kind of death, even death on a cross, right? So that you might become rich. Here are the riches and what God does when we believe in Christ. And so you can explain the gospel from that metaphor. And then even the gospel theology expands when we go to the epistles like Romans and like Galatians and Ephesians, and we see other features of the gospel that we may not be super familiar with. We throw out terms like redemption. But do we really know what that means, right? Do we know what the word is and what the word means and how it was used outside of just the New Testament to fill out the picture? And we find truths like our election before the foundation of the world, God's gracious calling of us to faith. We find out about our predestination by him unto glory, our adoption as sons, our redemption by Christ's ransom out of slavery to sin, our justification before God by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith, our regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit, our eternal inheritance that we have, our initial sanctification and then progressive sanctification, our advocacy of Christ before the Father in heaven, our future glorification with him one day, which God will accomplish. All of that are features of the gospel, wonderful features to consider and look at, and it will sharpen our understanding and give us sort of the tools through which we can explain the gospel through all kinds of different avenues to people. And that's really the example in the New Testament. We watch Jesus share the gospel and the apostles share the gospel, and there are some unique ways they do it, and underlying it are the same fundamental truths, a common denominator. And the Word of God can equip us with that kind of understanding, so that any kind of distortion that comes into our lives or the church, we are ready to identify and defend. If everyone here could take it up as their responsibility as a believer to thoroughly understand the gospel, that would make a difference. We should be known as a gospel-cherishing church, and also able to defend it well. The litmus test of how well you understand the gospel is really how well you can explain it to someone else. Verses like these that we've just sort of scanned through should be familiar in the hands of each believer. They should be launching pads for us to explain and articulate the gospel to someone who doesn't yet know Christ. So the third question this morning is, can I articulate and explain the gospel? I've seen this principle in trying to learn a second language. The first thing that our minds can do is learn and start to understand the way a second language works. But as soon as you're tasked with speaking that language, it's difficult. I've studied New Testament Greek now for a lot of years and go through a passage every week in the original language. And that's just something God burdened for me to do. I paid a lot of money to learn to do that in school, and so I wasn't going to let it go when I got out. But if you ask me to speak it, I can't. Not a chance. All right? And so there is this connection between understanding and defending the gospel and then being able to articulate it and explain it. And I think this comes out in how Paul describes his ministry which we've seen so far. If you remember, we came into this third section last week where Paul defends his ministry, and he says there in verse 15, "But when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." And we saw back in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was in Damascus doing initial ministry, and then eventually he got persecuted and kicked out of there, that unique way where he got lowered down in a basket through a window in the wall of the city, and then he went to Jerusalem. That was the sort of the first main chapter of his ministry life. And Luke there in Acts 9 fills out the picture a little bit. He says, immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And then summarizing a little bit more in verse 22, "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus." And here's a key word: by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now the word "proving" is key. It means to bring together or unite. And it's used in different ways. It was used to describe sort of the coherent unity of the human body. But in contexts that were more intellectual, like this one, it means to prove something logically. In other words, the notion here is that Paul, during this first phase of his ministry, was instructing them and explaining the gospel of Christ in a unified, logically coherent whole message. And because it was such, it confounded the Jews because it was different from what they believed, and Paul was winning, right? Paul could coherently explain the gospel message, and that doesn't often come automatically to Christians. It's certainly one thing to understand the gospel. That's essential for our salvation, and typically we grow in that. But it is an additional thing to be able to articulate and explain it well enough to persuade others of its truth. And it takes practice. It takes training. In your Christian life, this question highlights, has this been a priority for you? Now, I think this is essential for every disciple of Christ to learn to share the gospel. And it doesn't matter if you haven't learned yet. It's okay. You can and you should, so that you can convey the truth of the gospel to anyone and be used of God in that purpose. Has there been a time where you've pursued being equipped to do that? If that could be sort of the culture of our church, we have some new believers with us, we have some teens that are preparing to be baptized, we have some new members in our church, but if we could just make it sort of an absolute that if you're a Christian and a believer in Christ, that part of growing in your faith includes the skill of being able to articulate the gospel well. You know, that will be a substantial part of the very fabric of our church. Many here, I know, can do that and can do it well. This church has been involved with CEF for a long time, and it's a great opportunity to be equipped well to share the gospel in an organized way. But let's just all agree that that is essential for Christian discipleship. You know, we can program the daylights out of church, but you know, being able to share the gospel with someone in a conversation with someone who's your neighbor or your friend, the stakes are huge there, right? You affect someone's eternity potentially if you can share the gospel message with them. All you have to do is talk, right? All you have to do is have a Bible that's ready to explain some of these truths. And they can be transferred from darkness unto light, right? They could be from going from dead in sins to being made alive by means of you simply talking to them about Christ. That is what we need to be about first as a church. That's our mission as a church. And I think there is a need for churches like ours to go back to those basics. It's scary to do that, for sure. I don't think anybody is comfortable with sharing the gospel, especially in a hostile situation, right? Or breaking the ice in a relationship to talk to someone about religion, right? You don't talk about religion, right? But it's absolutely essential. It doesn't matter if we've got tons of resources or not. If we have a Bible and we know the Lord, we can be about his work by just being ready to share the gospel. In Ephesians 6, Paul, I think, conveys this need to be prepared to do that. Part of our spiritual armor, he says in Ephesians 6:15, is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I think this is connected to his thoughts there in Romans 10 about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, right? And so if we can think of this, we have a shield of faith, right? And a helmet of salvation and a belt of truth. But also in our equipping ourselves to live for Christ, we can be prepared to articulate and explain the gospel. We'll be a good church. We'll be doing exactly what Jesus wants us and every other church on the planet to be doing, regardless of where they are, what their resources are, how big their church is, how much of a celebrity their pastor is, and all that nonsense. He wants people to come to know him through the gospel. So have you prepared yourself? Have you sought training? Have you gotten some practice? Have you prayed for opportunities to articulate and explain the gospel to someone? If you treasure the gospel and then you understand the gospel, this is an inevitable outflow of that. The fourth question for this morning, just going along with this, am I advancing the gospel? Am I advancing the gospel? All right. Now, I've noticed in my own life that my understanding of the gospel has had to be sharpened since I've come to faith. And then I've practiced in explaining the gospel and gone through different classes and trainings and have had different opportunities. But you know, there is something more that's needed in my own heart, in my own prayer life, in my own planning of what I do day to day. And it starts with an attitude of wanting to advance the gospel. This is the obvious next step. And it's so evident in Paul's life. If you remember, as he continues to defend his apostolic calling, he ends in chapter 1 by recalling that second main portion of his ministry. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that it was for an interval of about 14 years. This could be 11 years if we count from his conversion, or it could be 14 full years. If we count from verse 18, or before that, regardless, it's a long time, all right? And he really summarizes his ministry activity in verse 21 of chapter 1. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And again, Luke fills out that picture. That time in those regions would have been during Paul's first missionary journey when he planted these churches in Galatia. He says in Galatians 1 there that the result was that the Judean churches heard about him and his ministry. And in verse 23 it says, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. And if you go back to Acts 13 and 14, you see that Paul and Barnabas there at the church in Antioch, they were sent out to this mission. They went out in faith, which means they had to show up in Turkey. They took a boat and they went up to Pisidian Antioch, this big city, no churches, no gospel, and they bore the responsibility to courageously go into a marketplace or into the synagogue and open their mouths and share the gospel. That's advancing the gospel, right? They're playing on the offensive side, right? They're going out to engage the world with the gospel of Christ. And no doubt, Paul had in mind his own weakness, his own fears. I mean, he says to the church in Corinth when he's finally in Greece, I was among you with fear and trembling, right? But I think Paul had confidence, not in himself, but in the power of the gospel, right? He says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And you know what? We can have the same kind of confidence that, look, I've got weaknesses. I'm not going to explain this perfectly. I'm not going to articulate this as well as some. But if I trust the Lord and open my mouth and I share this powerful message, God's going to do something. He's going to do much more than if I don't, right? If we don't communicate the gospel, you know what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing will happen. God will use someone else to bring his sheep to him. And so this was the collective testimony of these churches in Judea. Paul doesn't sit on his understanding. He goes forth. He takes steps of faith to see what God would do. He's sent out by the leaders there at the church in Antioch, and he pursues this mission in faith, and God blesses and brings forth fruit. And at the end, he comes back in Acts 14:27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And you know what I think they did? I think they worshiped. Because when you see God at work using people like us to accomplish his purposes, boy, that is exciting. Boy, that is worth rejoicing in, that he would even use us to expand his purposes in our community and in the world. The result is that these Judean believers were glorifying God because of him, and lives in Syria and Cilicia were changed forever, right? Changed forever because of his gospel advance, advancing the gospel. Now you might say, well, okay, Pastor Dave, but you know, Paul is a Christian superstar. He's an apostle. He performed miracles during that time. Unique work of God was happening through him. But what about me? Well, I want you to notice something that I noticed in reading through these passages for the last several weeks, that God also used at this time for big things very faithful and quiet Christians that were less prominent than Paul. The first one I noticed was Ananias in Acts 9. You remember, after Paul is converted, the Lord uses this disciple, Ananias, who's in Damascus, and that's the only thing we hear about him. It says that he was a disciple at Damascus, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now, I picture Ananias praying just in his routine, somewhere in some house, at some point, some place in Damascus, praying. He said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision you, a man named Ananias, come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias says this, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Lord, I don't know that I want to get tangled up with this guy. I'm afraid, right? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Verse 17, so Ananias departed, entered the house, and laid hands on Paul. Just obedient to the Lord, ready to be used by the Lord. Quieter example, Acts 11. Quieter example in Acts 11. It starts in verse 9. Luke is resuming sort of his focus on Paul's ministry here and the initial parts of it. It says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecutions that occurred in connection with Stephen, that's way back in Acts chapter 8, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. All right, and the key word there is Antioch. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This is the beginning of the church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, from which Paul and Barnabas were sent out. This becomes the initial hub of Christianity for Gentile and Jewish believers. This is huge. And who does God use to plant and start this church? Unnamed Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene. Unnamed Jewish Christians that were scattered due to persecution. What did they have with them? The gospel. They just had the gospel. But the key is that the Lord, the hand of the Lord, was with them. God is still expanding his church in exactly the same way, and only this way. This is how faith started in my own life. This is how I was converted to Christ. 16-year-old Christian girl, shy as could be, went to public school. Parents sent her to public school after she had been in a Christian school. And she had verses like the ones we described prepared in her Bible, and she was trained in her Sunday school class or something, and she had them underlined, and she had them memorized, and she had prepared herself to explain them, right? And you can imagine, 16, 15 years old, I don't think that she was somehow a special type of theologian or especially gifted in explaining the gospel. She was in an art class. And there was this big guy named Jay, who was a drug user, and in the art class as well, and day by day they became friends, and she started to explain the gospel to him, invite him to church. Well, Jay got saved. And you know what they say when some people get saved? They really got saved. So Jay's about 6'3", flowing blonde hair. He looked like a Viking. And Jay was stoned. Jay was stoned every day at school, from what I knew about him. He'd walk in the halls, and he was taller than everybody, and he just looked mean. So I didn't know him. I steered clear of him. Well, Jay got saved, and Jay started carrying around this giant print burgundy King James Bible through the school. I mean, there were 2,800 kids in our school. And so you would get out from class. It was like a Middle Eastern marketplace, right? All these kids funneling through the hallways. And here's this big guy that everybody knows his background carrying this giant Bible. That was the first time I noticed something is going on, something's different here. Well, Jay, since he got off drugs, he joined the track team to do some sports, and he started witnessing to me. A year later, and God had used that year, I think they were praying for me, to convict me of sin. I knew that I was a sinner. I couldn't change on my own. I was desperate for something to change. Around that time, this girl invited me to church. I knew Jay was going. And God used that time to bring me to a place of faith. Jay had witnessed to me the year before, and that Sunday when I went to that Baptist church for the first time, I didn't know what the pastor was talking about. I knew everybody had Bibles. Everybody was paying attention. They were friendly with one another. After the service, I sat with their family. She came to me and she said, "You know, Dave, if you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, there's a way that you can know for sure." She conveyed to me this notion of assurance, which was totally new. And she sat beside me and she opened her Bible and she started to show me some of these verses. I remember Ephesians 2:8-9 was part of that. You were saved by grace, apart from works. It is a gift of God, right? And she explained what Christ did on the cross for me. And I'd never heard that before. And that night I went home and I repented and I believed. And I saw her on Monday in school and I said, I think I got saved. And she was happy. She said, "You start reading the Bible." So I said, "That sounds good." So I got my Catholic Living Bible off the shelf that I got at confirmation. I started reading the Sermon on the Mount. And I haven't stopped reading it since. Right? God did a work in my heart. And I wasn't perfect when I was first saved. Not perfect today, but he's still working in me because I was transformed. I was saved. This is how God reaches people today. Do you want to be a part of that? As a believer, should we be part of that as a church? Do you want us to be effective today in this dark world, in this dark time, in this dark area of the country, spiritually? You know what we need? We just need the gospel. We need the gospel. Nothing novel, nothing new, nothing any different from what Paul brought into Pisidian Antioch, or Iconium, or Lystra, where these believers were saved, nothing different from these unnamed believers in Acts 11, but just Christ and him crucified, and with us the love of Christ overflowing for people to see them come to faith. We're to be armed with it, and then ready to move with it to advance the gospel. Armed with the ability and preparation to articulate it, willing to grow in our understanding of it, and at the very base, a love and treasure for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. This letter is about Paul's beloved gospel. He loved the Christ of the cross. And so he preached it, he defended it, he articulated, he laid down his life for it. And I want you to consider this morning your own life today as a believer. Has God spoken to you this morning and challenged you on these questions? Are you treasuring the gospel, or has it become commonplace and ho-hum and something that you've left in your early years as a Christian? What would God have you do and decide today in order to grow in these areas? Like I said before, I think our church is, like many others, in need of intentionally going back to trying to equip ourselves and to move out into the culture and in our relationships personally and in our families personally, places of work where we are ready and engaged in gospel ministry. Perhaps going out 2x2, perhaps using your social media platforms to share the gospel, perhaps writing letters, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's all fantastic. It's all needed. But let us be about the business of the gospel. This is God's mission in the world, and let us do it because we love the gospel of grace. Can we just be marked as a church like that? Where we know the gospel, we love the gospel, we're serious about the gospel and about employing it in the world. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's example. Lord, throughout this study of Galatians, I pray that you would indeed sharpen our understanding and that you would help us, Lord, to grow in articulating your message. We thank you for Paul's wonderful example and the grace that you showed in his life that encourages us all that if you're at work in us, then you can use us. And I pray, Lord, each of us has family members and friends and coworkers and opportunities, Lord, to share. Help us to be ready. And as Paul prayed and asked for prayer, we pray to you this morning that you would open up doors for us of opportunity to speak the gospel boldly as we ought to speak. Give us courage and faith and lead us in this as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.